the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We will give our attention to the reading of verses 14 through 18. We'll be focusing, though, on verses 15 to 18. Hear once again God's Word. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Last week, we considered the wonder of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, becoming flesh and dwelling among mankind. Well, today we will give further consideration to the wonders of the incarnation of our glorious Savior as we give our attention to the final verses of John's prologue. In these remaining verses, we will hear a brief testimony of John the Baptist, and we will also consider the overwhelming glory of God's grace and truth as they are seen and declared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We begin this morning at verse 15. Now, verse 15 is actually a parenthetical statement, and this can be seen easily because in verse 14, John mentioned that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and then in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to tell us a bit more about the fullness of the grace and truth of our Savior. And then, sandwiched in between these two related sections, verses 14 and 16 and 17, we come to a very brief interruption of thought with the short testimony of John the Baptist here in verse 15. And let's read those words once again from verse 15. "John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me.'" Now, it's interesting to note that the verb tense for bearing witness here is actually in the present tense in the Greek. And this is noteworthy because even though John the Baptist was dead by the time this gospel was written, John the Apostle writes as though John the Baptist were alive. And he does this in order to impress upon his readers the fact that this testimony is a living testimony. It's a living testimony. He tells us that John bears witness to Jesus presently. Presently. You see, the Baptist's testimony lives on, and he continues to testify to every generation since the very day that he first spoke these words. His is a living testimony, much like the testimony of a person named Abel. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we're told that Abel, though he is dead, continues to speak. And he continues to speak. Why? Because his testimony has been committed to the Holy Scriptures. His testimony continues because God's Word is living and active. Indeed, the testimonies found within the pages of Scripture are all living testimonies, and they continue to have relevance to every generation that reads them, including ours. So, folks, right now, right here, this morning, John is bearing witness of Jesus to you and to me. It's as if we were in a courtroom, and John the Baptist has been called to the stand to testify of Jesus in our presence. And this is what he has to tell us. Speaking of Jesus, he says, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. With these words, John is telling us about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, children, preeminence is a big word. What it simply means, though, is to have first place. To have first place. To be at the top. John is telling us that Jesus was preferred before him, and by that he means that Jesus was above him in importance. Now, John's testimony is even more remarkable once we understand a couple of things about him and his ministry. For starters, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus by birth, and he had started his ministry before Jesus had started his. But John testifies here that Jesus is preferred before him. How could this be? How could this be? In the culture of their day, the older always had the place of honor and preference. How can John say that Jesus was preferred before him? Well, Jesus is preferred or preeminent over John for at least two reasons. There are plenty more, I'm sure, but for at least two reasons. First, it was because the ministry of Christ was much more important. Right? See, Jesus didn't just proclaim good news like John the Baptist. He embodied the good news. He is the good news. He is the basis for the good news. You have no ministry without Christ. John was a messenger, but Jesus is the message. So his ministry was to be preferred. Second, Jesus was before John the Baptist in his existence as well. But the only way that this can be true is if Jesus is God. Remember, we know that John was about 6 months older than Jesus, yet he testifies here that Jesus was before him. Again, how so? Well, because Jesus is God. And he was always before John. We already learned that Jesus is the Word, and that the Word was God, and the Word is God, and that as God, he has always existed. Jesus has no beginning. So John's testimony then is spot on. Indeed, Jesus has always been before John because Jesus is God. So that's what is behind this parenthetical statement from John the Baptist. As the forerunner and as the herald sent by God to prepare the way of the Messiah, he is announcing the truth concerning Jesus. The truth being that he is the preeminent one. He is God in the flesh. He is before all of us. John the Baptist pointing all his fingers to Christ. He wants us to see Christ and to know who he is. Let's move on to verses 16 and 17. Again, these verses continue the thought that was started in verse 14. And in fact, we do well to read them together. We're going to do that. We'll begin at verse 14, and then we're going to skip verse 15 and read verses 16 and 17. Hear God's word again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, he tells us of his fullness, referring back to verse 14, we have all received, and grace for grace. And then at the end of verse 17, he again mentions the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's safe to say then that grace and truth are very much central subject of these verses. Let's break it down bit by bit. John says that we have all received of his fullness, and by putting things together, we know that he means we have all received grace and truth of his fullness. Right? We have received grace and truth of his fullness. It's not as though we become part of the deity, but he's saying that the grace and the truth that is exhibited in the person of Christ, the grace and truth that we see in the gospel that he brings, we have received of that fullness. And of course, John is certainly speaking of the believers, to believers, as the collective we here. We have received of his fullness. He's speaking to those who are in Christ. Only those who are in Christ are blessed to receive grace and truth from him. So the collective we is the body of Christ, those who belong to him. Now, no doubt, it is from the fullness of his grace that we have received anything in life. Amen? Outside of Christ, we have nothing. Nothing of worth. Nothing of eternal value. Nothing from which to draw from either. We are empty in and of ourselves. However, Jesus Christ has an inexhaustible abundance of all things good and necessary. And notice, by his grace, he gives to others from his fullness. Right? He is the giver. We are the recipients of his great grace and truth. Indeed, we might call the words, recall the words of the Apostle Paul who reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Certainly all things that we enjoy in this life, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, are all good gifts that come to us by the hand of our gracious God in heaven. He is the giver. We are the recipients. And you know, it's comforting to know that no matter how many people receive of his fullness, there's always more available. No matter how many people draw from his fullness, there's always more available. There's always more to draw from. Luther said it beautifully with these words. I'd like to share them with you. He says, "This spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace. So that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace." What a wonderful picture of the inexhaustible grace and truth in Jesus Christ. You see, God's grace is inexhaustible, and we can't ever receive too much of it either. The more we live by God's grace, the more grace we have by which to live. It's a well of grace that has no bottom. A well of grace filled with eternal water. A well that will never and cannot ever run dry because its source is our eternal God himself. Are you outside of Christ this morning? Then you need this grace and truth that is mentioned here. You need then what we call saving grace. Run to Christ this morning and beg him to grant you his saving grace. Are you in Christ this morning but having a rough time in your walk? Then again, run to Christ and receive what we call his sanctifying grace. And beg him for that grace to persevere in him as well. It's all there. It's all readily available for you. We all need his grace from day to day. And the good news is that he and his grace are always available to us if we belong to him. It's always there. It's always there. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace upon grace, he says. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. Every day that goes by, we partake of his grace. And each new day He has grace ready to give us to face that new day. It's like being in the ocean and seeing wave after wave coming down on the seashore, one after the other, even one wave upon another. No sooner has the first wave run its course when the next wave follows right after, and then the next one, and then the next one. It's never ending. Even as God's mercy is new every morning, so is there grace upon grace for all who belong to Him as well. And if you've received one portion of His grace, if you've ever received even just one portion of His grace, you can expect that you will receive much more. It will keep on coming to you like those waves upon the seashore. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 13 and verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance." If you've received even just one portion of it, you will receive more. That is glorious. Folks, if you are in Christ Jesus today, then you are rich beyond measure. You have access to an inexhaustible source of grace, far more valuable than any of the riches of this world. If you're in Christ, you have access to a treasure chest full of riches laid up for you in heaven, where no one can rob you, where no rust can harm it. You have a glorious and inexhaustible treasure chest that's protected by God Himself. And the great thing is that because it's inexhaustible, we can draw from it as often as we need without worrying about running out. Imagine if we had bank accounts like that. We would be withdrawing money from it all the time, wouldn't we? Well, how much more valuable is the grace of God that has been lavished upon us in Christ Jesus? How much more often should we be running to Him to receive more and more of that grace upon grace? If we really knew the value of this grace, we would be making plenty of withdrawals from that account from day to day. Moving along, in verse 17, we read these words. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." With these words, John continues to illustrate to us the wonders of God's grace and truth in our Savior. And he does this quite powerfully by comparing and contrasting Moses with Jesus. We see the comparison of the two in that both of these people, both of these persons, were men. They were both men. Both were messengers set apart by God. And both were bearers of God's revelation. So both were men, both were messengers set apart by God, and both were bearers of God's revelation. But in many ways, that's where the comparisons stop, and then the contrast begins. You see, Moses was only a man. Moses was only a man, but Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the unique one who alone is both God and man. Moses was raised up by God to be His servant, but Jesus was sent from God to be His servant. Moses was the bearer of a revelation outside of himself, but Jesus was the revelation in himself. But the contrasts are not only between Moses and Jesus, but also between what was given and what came. John tells us that the law was given through Moses. Well, from the testimony of the Pentateuch, we know that God's law was given to Moses, and through him it came to the rest of the people, right? It's important for us to note that the law was something given to Moses, and then in turn given to others through him. In other words, the law wasn't something man-made. Moses didn't dream up the law, it was given to him by God. Now, even though John is drawing a contrast here between the law and the gospel, we do well to keep in mind the fact that the law was also a gift from God. Israel was greatly blessed to have God's law. But the law was not the source from which one could receive the fullness of grace and truth that John mentions here as a contrast. The law certainly revealed God's holy will, and by that it also revealed man's great sinfulness and his great need for a Savior. Indeed, that is the case. The law certainly contained many types and shadows of deliverance from sin, and it even mediated deliverance. But it did so only in promises and in shadows, in promises that were a long way off from being fulfilled. Colossians 2:17, Paul is talking about the law. And he reminds us that the law, within the law, which are, he says in chapter 2, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The law couldn't save or deliver anybody in and of itself. It was a shadow of things to come. Calvin put it this way. This at least is certain, he says, that in the law there was nothing more than a shadowy image of spiritual blessings, but that they are actually found in Christ. When it follows that if you separate the law from Christ, there remains nothing in it but empty figures. You take Christ out of the law and you have nothing. You have nothing but rules and regulations. Even though it could not and cannot save anybody, the law did and does lead people to Christ. The Scriptures clearly tell us that the law was given to be our tutor, to bring us to Christ. As sinners, the law itself could not save us, but what it does do is it shows all of us our great need of a Savior. The law drives people to Christ for salvation. You see, Jesus is the one who provides substance and meaning to the fulfillment to the law. While the law could not atone for sin in and of itself, it certainly pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would one day atone for all the sins of God's people. It pointed forward to that one that John will eventually reveal to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It points us to Him. So John is drawing a contrast between Moses and Jesus, in that the law condemns and cannot save, but that the grace and truth of Jesus Christ can and does save to the uttermost. Romans 8 is a really nice commentary on this in verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I readily acknowledge there are three uses of the law, and I would point you back to that the sermon series that we went through a while back. I'm just focusing in on the law's ability to condemn the sinner and to drive us to Christ this morning. I think that's Paul's main emphasis in drawing this contrast between Moses and Jesus here. So I don't want us to walk away thinking the law has no place in the life of God's people. It certainly does. It is a rule for faith and life for those of us who belong to Him. And we might also note that it's not as though the law of Moses had no glory. It's not as though the law of Moses had no glory. That's certainly not the case. Listen again to what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll just read verses 7 to 11. But if the ministry of death, speaking of the ministry of Moses and the law, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 3, you can begin reading at chapter 3, verse 1, and read through to chapter 6, verse 20. And in that section of the book of Hebrews, we're provided with an extended exposition of the superiority of Jesus over Moses. But even so, even though that is the case, we find that Moses and his ministry were glorious. It's just that in comparison to the ministry of Christ, it wasn't as glorious, right? Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So again, saying Moses did have glory. This one has been, speaking of Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, furthermore, John tells us that the law was given through Moses, but he then tells us grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. One was given and one came. The contrast is between Moses as the agent through whom God's law was given and Jesus as the person in whom his grace and truth came. Moses was a servant. He wasn't the law itself, but he was a minister of the law. And in contrast to Moses, Jesus is grace and truth. He is grace and truth. Grace and truth weren't given to him. Grace and truth weren't given to Jesus because they already belonged to him. And in fact, they are the very essence of who he is. Jesus is grace and truth. Moses was given the law. It was something outside of himself. Jesus Christ is himself the grace and truth that came into this world. You see, God gave his law through Moses as an instrument, but when it came time for him to fully reveal his grace and truth, he didn't just send another Moses or send some other prophet to declare his grace and truth. Instead, he sent his own son. God actually became a man and came to earth to reveal his grace and truth in full measure. He himself was and is the message, and he came to deliver that message personally as the final prophet, if you will. And while the law which Moses brought to the people was a wonderful revelation of God and his will, it's nothing by comparison with the grace and truth that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. What Jesus brought was so much fuller, so much greater, that the two can't even be compared except to show the overwhelming greatness of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not that the law wasn't glorious at all. It's just that the glory of Christ so far outshines the law that it pales it in comparison. Let's look at the last verse of our section. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now the words, no one has seen God at any time, most certainly take us back and take the readers of John's Gospel back to Exodus chapter 33. That's where we read earlier in the service from. Exodus 33. I'm going to read just a short passage from that chapter, in chapter 33, verses 20 to 23. God speaking to Moses says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now some people see a contradiction here in this passage, because earlier in Exodus chapter 24 and in verses 9 to 11, we are explicitly told that some men have seen God. Let me read that passage to you. Exodus 24 and verses 9 to 11. And even in chapter 33 itself that we read from, Moses, as it says there, that Moses spoke to God as a man. So face to face. But in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So again, some people see a contradiction then between these passages where we're told that no one has ever seen God, and then we see passages like this where clearly people did see God. So we need to ask then, how do we reconcile this passage with the other ones that say no one has seen God at any time? But what it means is that no man has ever seen God in his fullness, in the fullness, in the splendor of his essence. Men certainly saw God from time to time. Men also had visions of him. And we know that the Old Testament is filled with theophanies, which are appearances of God to man. But all of those occasions were but partial revelations, because God cannot be seen by sinful men. It would mean certain death for a sinful man to look upon God in the fullness of his holiness. But here's the marvelous thing, folks, and I hope you catch this. Jesus Christ has broken the barrier that once made it impossible for human beings to see God. Jesus Christ broke the barrier. Indeed, this is one of those things that makes the incarnation of Christ so marvelous. Jesus fully reveals God to us. Calvin put it this way. When he, John, says that none has seen God, it is to be understood of the outward seeing of the physical eye. He means generally that since God dwells in inaccessible light, he cannot be known except in Christ, his lively image. The gist of the statement is that Jesus, not Moses, is the one who is the closest possible relation to the Father. He, we're told, it was in the bosom of the Father. Right? Neither Moses nor the Mosaic Covenant could open people's eyes to see God in His fullness. However, in contrast to Moses, Jesus has revealed the Father to us. He doesn't simply tell us about God. He does do that. But he doesn't just merely tell us about God. He reveals to us who God is and what he is like in his person. The Word who was God, the Word who became flesh, he has declared him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, throughout this prologue, is called the Word? And he has said also then to declare or to reveal God to us. And I say it's interesting because words, you know, are things that we use to express or to declare or to reveal truth or thoughts, right? Here we're told Jesus is the Word, and as the Word, he declares to us who God is and what he is like. Another interesting note about this passage is the word that is translated as declared here. The word that's translated as declared. The Greek word is, I'll probably mess this one up, exegeomai, And it's the word from which we get the English word exegesis. Okay? Exegesis is what we do when we sit down to interpret God's word, to know what it means, to know what it says. And so here he uses that word of Jesus declaring to us the Father. So in a certain sense, we can say that Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He is the exegesis of the Father. As we look at the person, and as we look at the work of Jesus Christ, we gain an understanding of who God is and what He is like. In all that Jesus said and did, He revealed God to us. In fact, at this point in the history of redemption, it's only by looking unto Jesus and embracing Him that we can truly come to know God. You can't know God any other way than by embracing Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is and what He is like, you need to look to His Son. You need to see what He is like, who He is like, what He is like. Some people think that people are able to look at creation and to reason backward from creation back to the true and living God, but they're absolutely wrong. They are in error thinking that. Yes, the creation declares the glory of God, but we're told by Paul in Romans 1:18 that all men are unwilling to see or recognize His glory, that all men suppress the truth that has been revealed to them, and they suppress it in acts of unrighteousness. At best, people can look at the creation and reason from creation that there is an all-powerful God that exists. That much can be known. But they could never learn about the grace and truth of God unless they look to Jesus Christ. Creation doesn't tell the story of redemption. It doesn't tell us of the Savior or about how we can be saved. Grace and truth has come to us through Jesus Christ. And no man can come to the Father except through Him and Him alone. The emphasis, you will have noted, throughout this prologue has been the revelation of the Word as the ultimate disclosure of God Himself. John will put it in more plain words later on when he shares Jesus' words with us, when Jesus says, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul said that He is the visible image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. This is absolutely amazing. God so desired to communicate His grace and truth to us that He voluntarily became a man just like one of us, except without sin, to reveal Himself to us in the greatest manner possible. Now, children, I want you to think about this. Children, if you had all the power in the world at your hands and you wanted to communicate a very important message to a little ant, how would you go about it? How would you go about that? What would be the most efficient and the most effective way of making sure that the little ants got your message? What would you do? Well, the best option would be to become an ant yourself and dwell among them. Communicate with them as they are and as they know how to communicate. Right? Well, in a certain sense, that's exactly what God has done in becoming flesh. The writer of the book of Hebrews put it like this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Isn't that amazing? God Himself has spoken to us by His glorious Son from heaven. He didn't just send us a message. He Himself came to us and became one of us in order to reveal Himself to us and to save us from our sins. As we conclude, I'd encourage you to think about this one last final truth, if you will, at least of the sermon. It's a truth that some Christians seem to struggle with at times. It depends on which circles you travel in. And the truth is this. All that we see and learn about Jesus is the way God has always been. All that we see and learn about Jesus is the way God has always been. In other words, God is Christ-like, and He always has been. The God of the Old Testament is one and the same as Jesus Christ. The same God described to us here as being full of grace and truth is the same God who created all things, the same God who led Israel out of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments. He's the same God. So as we get to know God better by looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, let's keep those characteristics and those qualities in mind when we read about our Lord in the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, right? Those things that we know of Him now will always be true of Him into the future. Indeed, our Lord is immutable, meaning He never changes. He cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.